Father, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, and open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word, for we pray it for your glory and our good, in the name of Jesus our beloved. Amen. Well, this morning I want to sort of build upon the series that I've brought to you, a series of messages on heaven. And you'll see that this sort of relates to that question. In the early 1600s in Japan, a woman asked a Zen monk to conduct a funeral service for her son. After the burial, the mother asked the monk, "Where has my child gone? Where has my child gone?" Well, sadly, he could not answer her. In fact, he was so shaken by the incident that he abandoned the monastery where he had lived his whole life and went to live as a hermit in the mountains. The Buddhist monk could not answer the bereaved mother. But could you? Could you answer him? Answer her? Do you know what becomes of us at death? When we die, the moment we die, what do we become and where do we go? Now, we talked about heaven in the series that we've been considering our eternal destiny. And so we, as Christians, certainly believe that ultimately we will spend eternity with the Lord in heaven. But what about the moment of death? When we die, at that moment, what do we become and where do we go? Now, there seems to be widespread ignorance and even error among Christian people about what happens immediately after humans die. And the ignorance arises largely from the lack of teaching in the churches on the subject, I suppose, while the error, I think, arises largely from the influence of false teaching that's infiltrated the churches from various Christian cults and fringe groups. Well, this morning, God willing, we will consider the truth of the matter as taught in God's Word, the Bible. When Christ returns, the dead will be raised. One way or another, both the church and the cults teach that. But they differ in their understanding of what happens in the interim. There appears to be two possibilities concerning the current state of the dead. Either they have ceased to exist entirely, or they continue to exist spiritually. Which is it? Has death destroyed the dead completely, or has it destroyed their bodies only? Have their souls survived death, or have their souls been extinguished along with their bodies? Are they in their entire being dead and in the grave, or are they in the essence of their being alive and in some other place? Are they non-existent and nowhere, or still existent and somewhere? In the interlude before the Lord's return, where are the dead? The orthodox position of the Christian Church is that the soul lives on separately from the body after death. And that's what I'll be arguing and explaining through the process of this message. The orthodox position of the Christian Church is that the soul lives on separately from the body after death. In the period between death and resurrection, human beings exist personally and consciously in a disembodied state. And this is sometimes called the intermediate state. It is a transitional state that will come to an end at the resurrection, when the bodies of the dead will be raised and returned with their, and reunited, restored to their souls. Well, unfortunately, Cults such as the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Philadelphians, the Bereans, and the Seventh-day Adventists have confused and unsettled some Christians with false teaching about the state of the dead. They claim that the soul does not survive death, but goes into the grave with the body. This false doctrine is sometimes termed soul sleep. However, such a term is deceptive because what is being spoken of is not the hibernation of the soul, but the extinction of the soul. It ought more accurately to be called soul destruction. For according to this view, death completely destroys the soul along with the body. The period between death and the resurrection is not an intermediate or transitional state, but is rather a complete cessation of existence. Consequently, the resurrection is in effect a recreation of the whole person, body and soul. The soul sleep or soul destruction view rests on two serious misunderstandings about, firstly, the nature of man, and secondly, the nature of death. Before proceeding to give the biblical evidence for the continued existence of the soul after death, let me deal with these two misconceptions. Those who claim that the soul does not survive death view man as a single-natured creature rather than a dual-natured creature. They do not believe that a human being consists of spiritual and physical parts. Rather, they claim that a human being is a single physical entity animated by the breath of life. Or as one man I know puts it, the soul is simply a name for a body with a breath in it, air from God. If such a view is correct, then plainly the soul does not live on after the body because there is no soul to live on. From a biblical perspective, however, this view is not correct. Of many possible scriptures that show it up as false, perhaps the clearest is our Lord's statement in Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. By these words, Jesus indicates not only that the body and the soul are two distinct entities, but also that the two can be separated by death. There can be no doubt from Jesus' words that the soul exists and that it cannot be killed like the body. Our souls are not simply our breath. Our souls are the image of God in us, and that image comprises all those intangible spiritual qualities that so distinguish human beings from animals, qualities like sitting and listening to a sermon in church, qualities such as personality, conscience, will, reason, emotion, aspiration, and creativity. The soul is something distinct from the body, yet united with it. If Adam and Eve had never sinned, the soul would never have been separated from the body. But as it is, sin has brought death into the world, and death has dictated, among other things, the temporary separation of body and soul. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Those who hold to the soul destruction view also have a wrong understanding of the nature of death. They fail to appreciate that the Bible makes a distinction between physical and spiritual death, and so they fail to realize that the Bible has two meanings for death. One meaning involves extinction, while the other involves separation. Extinction is the meaning of death when it concerns physical life, while separation is the meaning of death when it concerns spiritual life. The advocates of soul destruction see only the first meaning, extinction, and apply it indiscriminately. Physical death involves the extinction of the body in the grave. Spiritual death, however, involves the separation of the soul from God. And this explains why the Bible speaks of unbelievers as dead in their trespasses and sins. Quite obviously, they are not dead in the sense of being extinct. Rather, they are dead in the sense of being cut off from God, who is the source of all their good. They are alienated from God, dead in their trespasses and sin. That's what it means. And this meaning is abundantly clear from the account of the prodigal son. When at last the son came to his senses and left the pigs and the prostitutes and came in repentance to his father's home, returned to his father said to his servants, let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. The young man, of course, was not dead in the sense that he was extinct. Rather, he was dead in the sense that he was separated from his father. He was lost to his father's love and fellowship and benevolence. That is what is meant by spiritual death. It's a breakdown in relationship between ourselves and God. When we understand these things, we can begin to understand the events of Genesis 2 and 3. Advocates of soul destruction claim that a belief in the survival of the soul makes a mockery of God's warning to Adam not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day you eat of it, you shall die. Indeed, they claim that it amounts to an acceptance of the devil's lie to Eve, you will not die. Such claims arise from ignorance. When we understand that in the Bible death has two meanings, extinction, separation, and two applications to the body, to the soul, we can appreciate that Adam died spiritually on the very day he ate the fruit, and then he died physically some 930 years later. Adam was alienated from God the moment he disobeyed God. That is to say, he was spiritually dead from that moment. Not that his spirit and soul was extinct, or the image of God ceased to dwell in him, but rather he was separated from God, alienated from God. That is what is meant by spiritual death. This spiritual death was immediately evident in his actions. For example, his hiding from the presence of the Lord. Or in the Lord's actions. For example, Adam, where are you? The relationship had been broken. Not the ability to reason or understand or have a moral sense. The relationship had been broken. And that is spiritual death. And that's what people will endure for eternity, going on into ever greater destruction and horror if they do not come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Spiritual death has to do with separation. Physical death has to do with extinction. Having hopefully cleared up some of the misconceptions and objections, let me cite some of the biblical references to the fact that the soul lives on personally and consciously after the death of the body. Now, this brings me to those sheets that Roger has handed out. I have listed and quoted there the verses that I'm going to work through and make brief comments on, and you might like to follow me there. So I'll give you the numbers as we go. One, Matthew 10:28. As we've already noted, Jesus told his disciples, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul." From this statement, we learn firstly that human beings consist of body and soul. Secondly, that body and soul can be separated. And thirdly, that the body can be killed, but the soul cannot be killed. 2. Luke chapter 23, verse 43. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Truly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." Plainly, Jesus here envisages the thief's and his own continued existence immediately after physical death. Physical death is not going to put an end to his existence or the thief's existence. That's the plain implications of his word. He's indicating that in a matter of hours, they both will leave their bodies, which will be killed. They will leave their bodies and this world behind, and they will go somewhere, and they will be fully conscious of themselves and of their situation and of each other. By the way, the words to Jesus' words to the dying thief help us to understand the nature of the soul. Jesus could have said, "Today your soul will be with my soul in paradise," and that would be perfectly correct to say. But he said rather, "Today you will be with me in paradise." You, your soul. It means essentially the same thing. The soul is the essence of a person. It is the whole personality. It is you. It is yourself. That is what the soul is. "Today you will be with me in paradise," Jesus said to the thief. Number 3, Luke 23, 46. At the point of death, Jesus cried out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus recognized that his spirit, or his soul — the Bible tends to use the terms interchangeably, if there is a distinction between soul and spirit, then it's not one which need concern us, because we're talking about the spiritual aspect of a human being living on. Jesus recognized that his soul, his spirit, was distinct from his body, and it would depart his body on death. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Now, absurdly, the soul destruction people claim that Jesus was simply committing his breath to the Father when he said this. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Plainly, Jesus did not think he was going to cease to exist when he died. Number 4, Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 20. Peter says to Jesus, "Put to death in the flesh," says that Jesus was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. Well, while some things in this passage are puzzling, and you can read a commentary about them, there are 5 things that are plain in relation to our concerns this morning. Firstly, Jesus' spirit was alive after his physical death. Secondly, the spirits of those who died in the flood were still alive. Thirdly, the spirits of the dead were imprisoned somewhere. Fourthly, Jesus had work to do in the interim between his crucifixion and his resurrection, and he performed this work as a spirit. Fifthly, the spirit of Jesus could and did communicate with the spirits of those in prison. Number 5, Acts 7:59. While he was being stoned for his faith, Stephen said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Stephen saw Jesus watching from heaven, and he expected to go to Jesus the moment his ordeal was over. Indeed, we can imagine Jesus eagerly waiting for him, beckoning him even. We do an injustice to Jesus to imagine that he'd be content to delay his welcome of Stephen for even a moment after the stoning, let alone for, to date, 2,000 years, if his body and his soul had gone down into the grave. Well, unlike Stephen, we may not have a vision of Jesus at the time of our death, but like him, we can be assured of Jesus' watchful, loving presence. For the Lord is our shepherd, and when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil, for he will be with us to comfort us and to see us through that valley. He will not accompany us through the process of dying merely to abandon us for a period of extinction. He will not lead us through the valley merely to leave us in a coffin. Rather, he will escort us into the house of the Lord, where we will dwell forever. Number 6, Ecclesiastes 12:7. The writer of Ecclesiastes tells his readers that at death, the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Although the continued existence of the soul, the spirit, after death is most clearly revealed in the New Testament, it is also taught in the Old Testament, as this statement in Ecclesiastes indicates. This statement in Ecclesiastes plainly indicates that the physical and the spiritual components of a person separate at death, with the physical part ending but the spiritual part continuing. Number 7, Matthew 22, verses 32 to 33, although I'm only quoting the first couple of verses, 32 to 34. Jesus said to the Sadducees, "As for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." The Sadducees claimed that there was no life after death, and they tried to convert Jesus to this point of view. However, Jesus demolished their arguments. He reasoned that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob must be still alive because God continues to refer to himself as their God, and he would not do this if they no longer existed, for he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Another powerful proof offered by Jesus of the not only of the continued existence, but of the immediate continued existence of our souls at the point of death. Number 8, Matthew 17:3. While Jesus and several of his disciples were secluded on a high mountain, there appeared before him Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Well, like the three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, these two great prophets were not dead as dead can be, but were very much alive. Now you might say, well, yes, Elijah actually didn't die. He was taken in a flaming chariot. That might explain his continued existence. But that's not the case for Moses. Moses died, and yet here he is on the Mount of Transfiguration talking with Jesus. Number 9, Revelation 6, verses 9 to 10. John says here, "I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" John saw the souls of the martyrs in heaven. They had obeyed our Lord's command in Matthew 8:28, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul." They stood firm in the faith and were killed for it, just like the people Roger mentioned this morning, killed for their faith and their witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. They lost their bodies, but they kept their souls. Consequently, now they live in fellowship with God and enjoy his approval. They are fully conscious of their past and eagerly await their future. Indeed, they look forward to the judgment day when they will receive justice. Number 10, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 14 to 16. Paul teaches the Thessalonians, God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Evidently, the Christian dead will come back with Christ, which means they must have been with Christ all along. They will also rise first. Now, the only way to make sense of this, they're going to come back with Christ and they're going to rise first, is to understand that the body is in the grave awaiting resurrection, while the soul is with Jesus consciously awaiting restoration of the body. Hence the references in the New Testament to the resurrection relate to the restoration and glorification of the body and its reunion with the soul which did not die. Number 11, Luke 16:19-31. Actually, it's here that I'm just quoting the first few verses. Jesus told the Pharisees, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day, and at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus." Actually, I'm going to stop there for a moment because I just want to come back to this reference to sleep. Paul said, God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Now remember how Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead? And he said to his disciples, he was away at the time. He received news that Lazarus was sick. He waited 2 days before going. And then he said to his disciples, come on, let's go to, was it Bethany, wherever Lazarus was. And they wondered why. Jesus said, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. They said, well, if he's asleep, Lord, that's a good thing. Everyone likes to have a good old nap. And Jesus says, oh, good heavens, don't you understand anything? I mean, he's dead. When the Bible uses the metaphor sleep for death, it's talking about the death of the body. It's not giving us the doctrine of soul sleep. Anyway, that's a digression. Let me come back to number 11 and start there again. Jesus told the Pharisees, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, full of sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus in his bosom. Now, according to this account of Lazarus and the rich man, human beings survive death with their spiritual faculties, personalities, identities, and earthly histories intact. They are immediately consigned to a place of blessedness, Hades, or a place of wretchedness, Abraham's bosom, or paradise, from which there is no eviction or escape. We might note now that Christians that Jesus himself talked about to the priest, today you'll be with me in paradise. It would seem that paradise now is transformed into heaven itself, or been taken into heaven itself, because as we'll see a little bit later, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and we know that the Lord now is in heaven sitting at the right hand of the Father. So there's a matter of an intermediate state there too, which is a matter for another sermon perhaps. Number 12, 2 Corinthians, and I'm happy to talk with any of you if you have some uncertainties or questions about these things. Number 12, 2 Corinthians 5:8. Paul said to the Corinthians, "We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." Now, Paul did not teach that we Christians go into the grave when we die. Rather, he taught that at death, we leave our bodies behind and personally go to be with Jesus. For this reason, he himself would be happy to die, because he knew that it would immediately mean that he had been in the presence of the Lord. And that's far better. And yet he said to them, I realize it's profitable for you for me to stay. Not that Paul had control over his death anyway, but nonetheless, though he desired to be with the Lord, which is far better, he was happy to remain for the welfare of Christian people and for his continued teaching and ministry to them. But the point is, to be away from the body, notice there's something that's away. The soul, the spirit, you, all that you are. When you are away from the body, if you're a Christian, you'll be at home with the Lord. 13, Philippians 1:23. Paul told the Philippians, "My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." Now, Paul was eager to depart this life because it meant being with the Lord. He would hardly have been eager to depart if it meant being in the grave, for in his case, as it turns out, thousands of years. To maintain that the whole person goes into the grave is to rob the dying Christian of the comfort of knowing that he will soon be with Christ. It is to rob the bereaved of the comfort of knowing that their believing loved one is actually with the Lord. And this is a serious injury, this robbery of this understanding and this confidence. The last one I'll bring to your attention, number 14, is from Romans 8, 38 to 39. Paul tells the Christians in Rome, "I am convinced that neither death nor life nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Even death, Paul tells us, cannot separate believers from the love of God. If our souls cease to exist at death, then of course we would be separated from God's love, even if only for a time. But Paul insists that not even death can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We must conclude, therefore, that our souls do not cease to exist when our bodies die. It is pointless to argue that the dead, being wholly dead, are oblivious to the fact that they are separated from God's love. Paul says that he is convinced that death cannot separate us at all. He is not speaking about our perception, but our position. Our position before God is one of being continually loved forever. Death cannot separate or interrupt the flow of God's love, because it cannot interrupt the life of our souls. Well, according to these scriptures, where are the dead? They are not in oblivion. They are not obliterated in the grave. They are living in a disembodied form in one of two places appropriate to their faith or lack of faith, in hell or Hades and heaven or heaven. The Christian dead are with Christ in heaven. The non-Christian dead are apart from Christ in Hades, which is, it seems, essentially the outskirts of hell, where they will ultimately be consigned forever. All the dead are still living. Their souls, their very selves, personalities, and their very selves personally and consciously experience happiness or misery as they await the resurrection of their bodies and the judgment of their works. The great English poet Dryden once wrote, "Death in itself is nothing, but we fear to be we know not what, we know not where." The fearful thing about death, Dryden says, is that we do not know what we will be or where we will be after we experience it. However, Christians should not share Dryden's uncertainty and anxiety, for the Bible speaks plainly about the what and the where of the dead. He says to the Christian, to those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, what you will be is you, albeit purified of sin, and where you will be is with Jesus. Therefore, dear people, strengthen yourselves and comfort one another with these truths. Let's bow in prayer. Lord God, you are a great creator. You created the heavens and the earth and all the creatures that exist on the earth. You created human beings separately from the animals and to be separate from the animals. You created us as spiritual beings as well as physical beings. You didn't create us like the angels to be spiritual beings only. You didn't create us like the animals to be physical beings only. You created us as body and soul, body and spirit creatures. And we thank you that our spiritual natures bear the imprint of your image. And we thank you that you created us as creatures who might come into a willing, loving fellowship and friendship with you for all eternity. We are so grieved that our forebears, Adam and Eve, rebelled against you and brought about that very moment of their rebellion, their own spiritual death, their separation from you. But we thank you that when you come into the garden and you call out, "Where are you?" we can still respond if we will. And we thank you that you sent your Lord, your Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, to live a perfect life and die on the cross in our place and bearing our sins there and bearing our punishment there and rising again from the dead. We thank you that he did that all that needed to be done. And we thank you that the gospel itself is the power of salvation, so that when people hear the good news that you love them, your Son died for them, believe and are exhorted to believe in him and be saved, the gospel is the very grace that they need to believe and save, be saved. The gospel is the very thing that the Holy Spirit, his own word, his own message, his own testimony to the Lord Jesus, which encourages a person to believe and be saved. We are grieved, like Jesus was grieved over Jerusalem, that many people choose to rebel against the Spirit and to resist his testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the only unforgivable sin. For we know that all forgiveness depends upon our believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, our coming to him in repentance and faith and owning up to the fact that we are sinners under deserved judgment, pleading with him to forgive us and pledging with his help to honour him as Lord. We thank you that when we have done this and when anyone does this, and we pray that if there are any in the service this morning who haven't, that you might work in their hearts to draw them to yourself. We thank you that when we do this, we become your children and inheritors of eternal life, and we can be assured that when we die, the very moment we die, we will be with our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we ourselves, all that we truly are, does not, will not, cannot die. We thank you that the Lord Jesus came to redeem all that we are, to redeem us, so that we might become like him, morally pure, perfect in love, joy and peace, patience, kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. We thank you that when we see him, we shall be like him. We thank you that if we don't see him on his return, because we die beforehand, the moment we see him on our death, we shall be like him, pure in our souls forever. How we praise you for the great creator you are and for the great redeemer you are in your Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to live lives without being afraid of death, for we know, Lord, that when people are afraid of death, they become traitors to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the principles of the Christian faith, or they fall into despair. Help us to do neither. Help us not to betray the Lord Jesus and not to fall into despair, but to be absolutely confident in the great salvation that he has won for us and in the assurance that we will be with him forever on the moment that we die. Lord, look upon us, many of us in the congregation, aging, death is not far away. We hate to think of it and speak of it, and yet this is the truth. The lovely and wonderful thing for the Christian is that we need not fear this reality. Help us to abide in the hope and the love of our Lord Jesus Christ as our mortality presses upon us. It's in Jesus' name and by the enabling of your Spirit that we pray. Amen. We're going to conclude our service by singing a...